Well, today I wanted to talk a little bit about a story that we often don't talk a lot about in Scripture. We sort of kind of get past Christmas and then it's just time to move on to the next thing. Well, it's technically still Christmas. It's technically the fifth day of Christmas. So it's five golden rings, the best line of that song, the only line that really matters in that song. And so to do that, though, one of the things that stirred my attention and made me really want to talk about the story even more is I saw this news story over Christmas. So I'd like you to take a look at this news story here, and we'll go from there.
Never have I seen a nativity scene like this, but it's making a very bold statement.
That it is. The family of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, separated and caged.
I can totally see it's being controversial.
I knew about that before I was assigned to come here and was excited about it.
She's the new pastor at Claremont United Methodist Church, where they're known for their topical, non-traditional nativity scenes with a provocative message.
What would happen today if the Holy Family showed up at our borders seeking asylum?
We've seen thousands of families seeking asylum in the U.S. separated at the border. Now, among those drawn here by social media posts, separating Jesus, Mary, and Joseph is certainly getting the desired reaction.
It really makes me think. In a way, it puts a mirror in front of us right now. And so that bothers me.
So this is making a very clear and bold statement.
The Mao family dropped by. They recently immigrated from Burma. And this brings back some sad memories of their homeland.
People are separated mm-hmm. and arrested.
Yeah, we saw some family like
some
this.
But what about separation of church and state? Is this crossing a line? Reverend Rustine doesn't see it as a political statement. Yet many who posted on her Facebook page disagree. One wrote, "Inappropriate and incredibly false analogy. Using the nativity scene for political agendas is wrong, ridiculous. Inside the church, no statement at all. Simply the traditional nativity scene."
All right. Well, so how many of you saw that story, either on social media or whatever? I kept popping up on mine. You know, this scene it's kind of ticked off a lot of people, and it's confused a lot of others, and, you know, it's been shared all over social media 1,000 times over, and basically what we're dealing with here is the Holy Family, so we tend to refer to them as Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, baby Jesus, separated into cages, right? Clear reference to, you know, our country's, whether you like it or not, infamous border detainment policy that's part of this, you know, ongoing refugee crisis we see around the world. So a lot of people have found this clearly very unusual nativity scene from this church. They found it offensive. And some even have called it a clear example of, you know, how the radical left is trying to take away the Christmas that you and I know and love and turning it instead into a political statement. And I think this little quote that the story referenced is a really good thing to focus on for just a second here. Because the people who don't like this scene, and you may be among them, they found it, what, unnecessarily provocative, right? Found it disrespectful and a poor representation of what the nativity story is all about. But every time I saw this story and every time I saw this image pop up on my social media feed, I can't help but find it fascinating. Not just the scene, but the reaction to it. Just been fascinated by watching people debate it and everything. Now, here's what I want to say before I go any further this morning. I do not want to be a you know, rip from the headlines preacher. Okay? I am not aspiring to preach a political sermon in any way. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the guy whose sermons just, you know, either criticize or extol the current events of the day every Sunday that you show up here. So that's not my goal. But to think that I can just simply continue to preach Sunday after Sunday the truth of the gospel of Jesus and the teachings of our holy scriptures and never ever have to refer to anything in our modern culture, you know, with all of our controversial news stories and all of our, you know, policies of our own government, to think that I could do that is a pipe dream. Because like I said last week, the gospel of Jesus is inherently countercultural, okay? It refuses to conform to anyone's political view or cultural norms. It just doesn't. No matter what we might think, no matter what you might think is your, you know, preferred political party or a candidate, or how you rank, you know, the order of what platforms are the most important for those candidates, you know, or no matter what you believe about the best set of policies that are going to help our country, the gospel of Jesus will, at some point or another, fly right in the face of those preferences and those beliefs, if you pay attention to it. So if I'm going to just, you know, preach on cultural issues, if I'm going to be one of those pastors, always talking about cultural issues or always talking about political issues, then, you know, I don't really need to mention the gospel. But if I'm going to preach the truth of the gospel, then there will be times, for the sake of our ability to understand that the ramifications of God's kingdom, that I'm going to have to mention issues of culture or politics. And today is one of those days. Now, what I want to do is I actually want to use this objection and explore the story that I was planning to talk about anyway on this day, way back when I planned the December, back in the summer. Like, this is what I'm going to preach on. I want to look at this objection and let that guide how we study the scripture today. Does that sound good to you? Some of you are like, none of this sounds good, but I'm in. I'm okay. All right. Let's do it. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to ask the three questions of it. Okay, is this inappropriate? Is it a false analogy to the actual nativity story? And is it a tool of a political agenda? So those are going to be our three guiding questions today. Okay? So let's start with the first one. The first one, actually, we can't get past that word inappropriate. Is this inappropriate? You may all probably have an answer. And I can understand why someone who would find this nativity display, as unusual as it is, offensive, I can understand why they would describe it as inappropriate. But let's be careful about saying the word inappropriate. Because calling something inappropriate, what does that mean? It means that we're comparing it to something that is considered appropriate, right? In this case, a church's nativity scene. So it assumes that there's an appropriate or a permitted way of displaying the central figures of the birth story, and this church's particular interpretation of it falls below that standard, right? To call it inappropriate. So let's just think about nativity scenes for just a second, okay? How many of you have a nativity scene in your home that you just look forward to getting out every Christmas? It is just one of those decorations that you just love. How many of you? Yeah, and growing up, sometimes maybe that was the big deal. Who got to put out baby Jesus? And when you got old enough that you wouldn't accidentally drop it and break it or whatever, you got to do it, and it was a big deal. And or maybe you can think of a tragedy in your family when someone broke one of the figurines of the nativity, and it was all a place that we don't normally like to talk about on Christmas broke loose. You know what I mean? It was a big deal. But the nativity scene is a central part of our way of the way we observe the holiday. And you know, it was the same way with my family. Now, I started to tick my parents off a lot, or at least my mother, when I was a teenager, because I started taking the wise men from our nativity scene and putting them on the east side of the house. Because as far as I was reading the scripture and the timeline of the story, the wise men weren't there at the same time as the shepherds and the baby. Now, some of you may disagree, but that's what I'm saying. So I would put it there, and my mother would have to keep moving the wise men back because they were a set and they go together. But that's just what I did. But I will say this, that was not my favorite nativity scene ever in our home. I actually have a picture of my favorite ever nativity scene that sat in mine and Lee's home several years ago when our girls were still very young. I'm going to show it to you because I took a picture of it. It's just perfect. It's a little Fisher-Price thing there. Now, look for it, though. Something's not quite right about it. Anybody see it? So I went ahead and actually saw this interloper in the nativity scene and decided I needed to write an additional verse to go to the Christmas story from that. So I wrote, "And behold, an explorer from the west came also, having been directed by a prophetic map. And lo, she did open her backpack and bestow the glorious riches therein. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon her, and she did sing unto the child, 'We did it! Lo hicimos!'" For those of you who still don't see, there's Dora the Explorer is in there. I think some of you are like, I still don't understand. Yeah, because she was just the right size for that. So Katie Jo made sure Dora was there as well. But but nativity scenes have always been really central to the Christmas story. In fact, they've been central since the 1200s. In fact, that's the first time the nativity scene was a thing. It was started by a guy named St. Francis of Assisi. Some of you know who St. Francis is. Back in 1223 is the first recorded in history nativity scene, and it was set up in a cave in a place called Grigio, Italy. And St. Francis did this. This was a live nativity scene, so the first ever nativity scene was one of those live ones, you know, with real animals and real people. And he did it for a very specific reason. His intention was to, see if this sounds familiar, push back on all the holiday pomp and all the materialism of gift-giving that had sort of taken over the focus of Christmas in his village. And so he wanted to redirect people's attention and focus on the Christ child who was born in a humble, completely unmaterialistic circumstance. Sound familiar? This was the reason for the first nativity scene. So in time, this tradition sort of took off. The church really liked it and adopted it. It began to put on live nativity scenes all over Europe in different areas. And then eventually what we call static nativity scenes became a thing. They started to be made out of more and more expensive materials and created in very lavish ways so that they were eventually began to be sold at very high prices. And nativity scenes were very expensive, which doesn't really seem to work with what Francis was trying to do there. But just because that's the history of the nativity scene, how it became something to fight against materialism and then sort of got folded into human materialism no matter what, doesn't negate the value of our nativity scenes, I'd hope. I don't think we think of it in terms of a material. We think of it as a way to honor the Christmas story. But I think understanding a little bit of the history should give us some pause when we start thinking about what is appropriate. What's an appropriate nativity scene and what isn't one? Because, you know, St. Francis, he sought to make a statement about cultural blind spots in his time. And when he created his nativity scene, it wasn't just to adorn, you know, the holiday with more whimsy. And that, whether you like it or not, is sort of the same intention that this Methodist church in California was at least aiming for. So is it appropriate? Maybe. Is it inappropriate? Yeah, maybe it's inappropriate, though. But I'm not so sure I'm comfortable even calling the birth of Jesus appropriate at all. Are you? I mean, think about it. Should the God of all creation, who chooses to incarnate himself in order to bring salvation to the world, should he be relegated to swaddling cloths and a manger? Should there be no suitable place for the Messiah to be born? Is the nativity appropriate? Should the Savior of the world really be subjected to such an indignity at his birth? We know he's going to be subjected to it at his death. Why also his birth? Is the nativity scene appropriate? Or it, like St. Francis, at least like he originally intended, should it shock us a bit? You know, should the nativity jar us into contemplating just the incredible ramifications of the incarnation and what it means for us? There's a favorite writer of mine named Flannery O'Connor, and she writes a lot of short stories that high school students loathe to read. But I love her because one of the things that she tries to do in all of her stories is introduce a moment of grace in her story. She was a devout Catholic, and she wanted to make sure that every story had a moment where a character either received the grace of God that comes unexpectedly or rejects it, just to sort of show it. But she would do so in these very difficult stories, a lot of unsavory characters in her stories, a lot of tragedy, a lot of sudden violence would show up. And so she was once asked, why would she portray God's grace in these sort of unsavory ways? And this is what she said. She said, to the hard of hearing, you shout. And to the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. So we have to wonder if sometimes the nativity scene has lost its ability to shake us, what the gospel is really saying. All right, so let's go on to question number two. Is this a false analogy? Is this a false analogy? Because that's the most significant objection that basically everyone I know that objected to this had to say about it. It's not an accurate representation of the Holy Family, right? So critics insist, you know, that Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, they were never illegal immigrants, they were never refugees, and to compare them to, you know, such people, that's a false analogy. That doesn't work. And even presidential candidate Pete Buttigieg, he kind of kicked the hornet's nest on Christmas Day when he tweeted this, just a pleasant little message, or maybe it was subversely liberal, I don't know, on Christmas Day. Take a look at his tweet. He says, today I join millions around the world in celebrating the arrival of divinity on earth who came into this world not in riches but in poverty, not as a citizen but as a refugee. No matter where or how we celebrate, Merry Christmas. And immediately there was debate, because that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do on Christmas Day, is win an argument. So he immediately people start debating, it was Jesus and his family really refugees, or isn't that a false association? And some would say he couldn't be a refugee because he was born in Joseph's ancestral home of Bethlehem. And others will point out the label of refugee, well, it clearly, you know, refers to what happened after Jesus was born, when Joseph takes his family and flees to Egypt. But then the other side comes back and says, well, Egypt and Judea were both part of the same Roman Empire, so immigration didn't work the same way. And then the other side comes back and says, well, there were still different territories and districts and vassal kingdoms, so it was even more complicated in the day. And then eventually, in the midst of this argument, nobody really remembers what we're arguing about. But as semantic and as petty as this argument gets, it actually raises an important question, probably the most important question for us to consider this day. And it shapes the way we understand who Jesus is and what his earthly experiences were that shaped his family's life and his own upbringing. So that what I want to do is I want to consider whether this is a false analogy or if there's some truth to it. And I want to do that with two specific documents to look at today. First is Webster's Dictionary, and the second is the Gospel of Matthew. So open up your Webster's Dictionaries first. Did you not bring your Webster's Dictionaries? You should have learned by now that when Bo's preaching, I'll give it to you. Let's take a look at the word refugee. Refugee, a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. Okay, so there's our definition. Thank you, Webster. Now, let's do what we always intended to do on this day and read the story. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We're going to kind of jump in on the tail end of the wise men story. Verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. So, sorry, how do I go back? Got to get back to my notes here. I'm learning on this new remote, so y'all bear with me for a second. There we go. Thank you, Alice, for jumping in for me. All right, so to better understand what we're looking at here, and to look at why Matthew chooses to include this story in his gospel, I want to dig into this verse by verse for just a little bit. And, you know, a lot of us, you know, we know the story that immediately precedes it. We use that every year. It's part of our nativity scenes, unless you live in a house with teenage me. I make sure it's separate. But the ending that we just read, we sort of just cut it off right there. We don't look at the next thing. But after this wondrous moment of the wise men from afar, you know, bowing down to a commoner's child, In a rural Judean village, the story takes on an even more dramatic and surprising turn. So let's just take a look at a couple of these verses little by little. So first verse is verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. So upon entering the house, they saw the child with Mary. So just try to understand this a little bit more. First of all, the word for house is oikos. It doesn't even have anything to do with a stable. Okay, and even more importantly, the term for child that's used there is paideion. And paideion is not the same word that's used for baby or infant. Okay, the word for baby or infant that Luke uses in his gospel is brephos. Okay, so this is evidence, and I'm not trying to prove a point, and I'm not still not trying to argue with my mother, but this is evidence that the wise men don't exactly arrive at the moment of Jesus' birth. But later, and there's a reason we need to note that as we get further into this. The word there for paideion, it actually describes a child that's probably like a toddler, somewhere around 6 months to about 2 years. Whereas the term for infant or baby is brephos that Luke uses. So that's the first thing to note. The second part of Luke chapter, or sorry, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, is what was offered to him. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these wise men, these are mysterious figures. In fact, maybe one day next year, I'll talk all about the wise men. But there are two important things that we need to note about them, just for the sake of this study. So the first is the place of their origin, the East, as Matthew gives it. Didn't give us anything else but the East. And the gifts that they bear. Both of these things indicate that these guys were likely Arabs because they were probably dwelling in the borderlands just beyond the Roman Empire's boundaries, such as an area known as Nabatea or maybe further south in Arabia. Could be as close as the other side of the Jordan, just outside in the borderlands of the Roman Empire. Could be a little further south. The reason why is frankincense and myrrh is found and manufactured in this region. It was known for that. That's where the plants that gave the resin to allow for that came from. So in antiquity, back in this time, the emergence of a new star in the sky was believed to represent what? The birth of a king. Not just any king. It was believed to represent the birth of a very important king, one that would probably have a prophecy spoken about him in some way. And knowing that these are wise men, these are probably advisors, these are people whose whole job is to study and know how the world is working and work with whatever king or ruler that they also serve to guide that government, They begin to do what? They begin to sort of study these certain things and look at all these different ancient texts that they can get their hands on until they can confidently identify that this star must represent a king of the Jews, right? Because that's where they head. Where do they go first? Jerusalem, because where does the king of the Jews dwell? There. And so these expensive gifts that they bring aren't just necessarily gifts to say, oh, hey, we just want to honor you because you're born, happy birthday, or whatever. These are very strategic gifts. They're probably not just a sign of respect. They're probably meant to form an alliance with this, with Judea, probably in being prepared to go up against any other sort of enemy. Maybe it's Rome if they live outside of Rome and they're dealing with the borderlands of Rome. Maybe it's the Parthian Empire that's further east in modern-day Iran. But one way or another, these gifts are more than just nice little gifts that you give to a king. They're probably meant to sort of say, hey, this is what we can give you. This is what we're willing to enter into in order for us to have peace between our nations. So it's interesting that once they realize they're not dealing with the usual prince that's born in a palace, they're dealing with a commoner's child, they're still willing to give those gifts. Something changes in the hearts of the wise men that we don't often see in the text. All right, let's keep moving. Look at verse 13. After they leave, Joseph has a dream. Get up and fuego. Isn't Spanish, that actually is a Greek word. Get up and fuego, flee to Egypt, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, to kill him. So the angel urges haste. He urges quick. There's no time to waste here. Fuego is a word in Greek that it literally means escaping from harm or seeking safety from a great danger. That's exactly what that word means. And so many people, when we read that, you know, we tend to struggle with the idea that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were refugees. We don't even like to think of them as even being in any kind of danger. Why would God immediately endanger the son who was born to save us? But if you think about it, there were multiple times in Jesus' ministry when he was in danger of stoning, in danger of being thrown off a cliff. Jesus isn't exempt from danger. Certainly while we believe that God would protect him, that doesn't take away the danger that he faced. And for Jesus, if he's going to fully identify with us as humans, he's got to be subjected to the dangers and the cruelty that humans exact on one another, doesn't he? He doesn't get to skip out of that. So we don't normally imagine the child Jesus as being scared. But imagine that you are 1.5, 2 years old, just starting to learn language in little bits, and suddenly you are whisked away in the middle of the night from the only home and the only surroundings that you've ever known. That's going to have a significant impact on you as a child, isn't it? Verse 14, it says, then Joseph took the child and his mother by night, and they went to Egypt. And again, there's the haste. Joseph leaves when? At night. Goes at night. He wastes no time. And a few weeks ago, you know, Eric Dillingham, our student pastor, he preached a lot about Joseph, and he talked about how he was an unsung hero that we really need to recognize more. He was an unsung hero because he chose to protect Mary. And then he was willing to submit to his role of being the earthly father of Jesus. And now here he is. He's thrust into the role of protector in a way he probably never anticipated he would have to be. You know, and it wasn't uncommon. For people to travel at night. That was actually smart. They would travel a lot of times in the early morning and in the late afternoon because they wanted to stay out of the heat of the day. But in order to make this journey, they had to go 10 times further than most people at this time ever traveled. People this time, they were making a journey, they wouldn't go but more than a tenth of the distance from Bethlehem to probably Alexandria, Egypt, which is where a large contingent of Jews lived at this time, which is probably where they went. And just to get that in perspective, that's like traveling, again, by foot, maybe by donkey if they're lucky, from New York to South Carolina. That is a long, long way. That is a long, arduous journey. in which this family isn't just going to, there's not a highway for them to just kind of make their way with no troubles. This is going to be a tough journey. They're going to be exposed to injury. They're going to be exposed to disease, robbery, human trafficking, and any other kinds of dangers. So if you think that those gifts of the wise men didn't come in handy to help fund an incredible journey like this and afford them a place where they could live once they reached Egypt, you haven't been paying attention to the arc of this story. Those gifts were incredibly essential. All right, so let's keep going. Let's go to the villain real quick. The villain is Herod, Herod the Great. In verse 16, we get a little bit of information about him, but not a lot. You got to really look to history to really understand this guy. So Herod, while he was culturally a Jew, all right, he was actually the son of an Edomite and a Nabataean. And that made him an illegitimate ruler of the Jewish people. He wasn't by blood a Jew. So that's why he had to culturally be one. So he's an illegitimate ruler, and yet he is put in place through time and again, skin of his teeth alliances by Rome. Rome, he's got the backing of Rome with him. So that's why he's able to be the vassal king of this area of Judea. But Herod did two things really well. He built stuff and he murdered people. That's just who he was, all right? He spent his life collecting heavy taxes in order to build cities for this influx of Gentile immigrants, because when Rome took over, people moved into that area. They wanted to move into these places, have vineyards and grow olives and these different things that Palestine sort of allowed for them to do, and Caesar built those cities for them. And he also built palaces for himself. Masada, you might have heard about, built by Herod. Herodium, which is just outside of Bethlehem, built by Herod. He also, of course, tried to get the affection of all the Jewish people by rebuilding one of the most important things to them of all, the temple. But unfortunately, they kind of saw through that attempt to get their favor. And so Herod built a lot. He also murdered people. He was extremely narcissistic, according to every historian who wrote about him. And he was also extremely paranoid about his rule. He was always concerned that someone was going to take over. The previous ruler, a guy named Hyrcanus, that he sort of set back up as priest but not ruler when he was given the backing of Rome, he eventually had that guy killed because he didn't want the people to rally around the old ruler when he could tell they didn't like him. And then after he got rid of his first wife and son, and we don't really know how, but we know he just got rid of them, he married Hyrcanus' daughter, a woman named Mariamne, and he loved her. The history books talk about how Herod loved her, but he also had her executed because he couldn't trust her. And he killed three of his sons. He killed his brother-in-law, and he killed over 300 military leaders. This is all documented in history books. The historian Josephus, he talks about that at the last weeks of Herod's life when he knew he was about to die. He ordered a bunch of young men among the Jews, rounded up and imprisoned in Jericho. And his order was that upon his death, Herod's death, kill these men so that the nation will mourn, because he knew that no one was going to mourn for him, and he wanted there to be mourning on the day he died. So from all of this, we can see why Herod is so very enraged. The words there, leon thumaho, means exceedingly enraged beyond measure. It is this very extreme anger. We can see why he's enraged by the visit of these wise men. Because notice what their question was, if you know the story well. What is their question? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. Where is the rightful king? We've come to worship him. We've come to ally with him. And so clearly Herod is probably planning to off these guys as soon as they give him what he needs, which is the location of this newest rival to his throne. So verse 16 goes on, and it's probably the darkest moment in the nativity story, if not one of the darkest moments in scripture outside the crucifixion itself. He sent and killed all the children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. This moment is known as the slaughter of the innocents. And it's this terrible dark moment. But knowing what we know about Herod, it's not surprising, is it? And some, you know, wonder why such a horrible act isn't recorded in the history books. It's actually only recorded in Matthew. But what we got to recognize here is that the number of Jewish boys under age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, as historians and anthropologists have sort of figured, about 20. Couldn't have been more than about 20. It was not a very large area. And so while this is still horrific, it's a small potatoes act, isn't it, compared to a guy who killed 3 of his sons, right, killed his wife, killed 300 military leaders. Small potatoes. So 19, when Herod died, and Herod actually died in a way that unfortunately a lot of us take some comfort in, which is kind of a sad thing to take comfort in someone's pain, but he died after a very long and very painful illness that they just called Herod's evil. Basically, they thought it was an illness designed specifically for him to be in horrible pain. This was in around 4 BC. So it's like 6 months to a year after Jesus' birth. And I know the math doesn't work. Just go back and look at guys who did calendars way back in the day. They didn't get it right, okay? So yeah, Jesus was born in 5 BC before Christ. But this means that around those dates, that means that Jesus may have lived in Egypt for anywhere from 3 months to about 18 months, could have been longer, somewhere in that time. So let's look at that last verse, verse 21. Then Joseph took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Verse 21 is identical to verse 14, save for one phrase. By night. So there's no haste this time. The immediate threat to Jesus' life is past. But I hope that throughout this little study that we've just done, you have recognized something very significant, right? I hope that you've seen that Matthew isn't just recording a string of historical events here. What's he doing? He's tracing what we would call a typology of Jesus' earthly life, right? Think about it. A child destined to be a leader, a ruler, who must be protected from a cruel, murderous king, who then lives in exile until God deems it's time for him to return to his people and lead them to salvation. Who's that sound like to you? Don't note where he goes. It's the Exodus story. And if anyone who says that the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament, they're not reading either testament very reverently. They have everything to do with each other. So let's finish this up. What about the implication then that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were refugees? I mean, is this a ridiculous claim? Is it a false analogy? Because here's the deal. There's certainly an argument that they are the very definition of refugees. They're a poor family, desperately fleeing the very real threats of death in their home country and seeking some form of asylum protection in a land of foreigners. So to contemplate the plight of the Holy Family brings us to a place where we should be able to empathize with so many of the people in this world whose own countries have been too violent, too threatening for them to live in. Places in Europe and Asia and right in our southern border. People that are desperate to enter a country that is in some way or another protected from all the violence and all the extortion of drug cartels and kidnappers that terrorize their homeland. And you and I, you know, we've never experienced that kind of fear or urgency. We've never had that kind of a journey of desperation. Jesus has. No wonder his compassion that it's on display throughout the Gospels. No wonder it so astonishingly exceeds our own compassion sometimes. Now look, there is another way to see this though. And I understand, there's another way. You can just as rightly say that Jesus and his parents weren't refugees. And you've actually got law on your side. Here's why you've got that. The UN International Law, stipulates that people who flee their country of origin for fear and persecution, conflict, or violence are to be protected. That's what international law stipulates. And our own country's constitution affords true refugees such as these the right to asylum. No such law existed back then. No such hope was afforded Joseph and Mary, just the words of an angel to go. Joseph didn't just get to arrive on Egypt's doorstep with his wife and his child and just demand protection, and nobody would have cared whether or not it was given to him. So you can call them refugees, or you can insist that they can't be called refugees. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the Son of God wasn't just born into a cruel and violent world. He became an immediate target of that violence. To paraphrase the prophet Isaiah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a child of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And yet God's plan endured. Salvation wasn't thwarted. So, let's look at this last question. I don't know. Go back for me, Alice. Our last question is using the nativity scene for political agendas wrong? And my initial instinct is to say yes, it is. It's wrong to use the nativity to prove a point, unless that point is the essential responsibility of every believer to identify with who Jesus truly is. And the full countercultural message of his gospel. Salvation is for everyone. And those of us who have received that extraordinary salvation, what are we called to do? To embody the love and compassion and justice and mercy and humility of the gospel, exemplified in Jesus. So yeah, it's wrong to use the nativity to further a political agenda, but whoever decided that caring for the poor and the needy and the desperate and the maligned was a political agenda? Who fooled us into seeing this as an issue or as a partisan platform or as a policy debate and not a dire situation in which God's law provides a clear expectation for us? Leviticus chapter 19, I've talked before about cultivating wild edges in our belongings and in our budgets and in our time. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9, says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." And if that weren't enough, skip down to verse 33. "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, don't mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." I have a friend who teaches at a seminary in Texas, my friend Miles, and he is... he's a professor of Christian ethics, so he writes a lot on subjects like this. And I was reading a recent article, and this is how he closed his article, and I thought it was worth noting. He says, "If when we think of the gospel, we do not think of a good news which calls people to conversion and the world to account, we've forgotten That good news of Jesus is one of which brings down the high and raises up the low, both the high in heart and status and the low in spirit and stature. We will have disagreements about what justice entails and about how best to go about this, as frail creatures of dust often do. But avoiding uncomfortable conversations about justice is either beside the point or the whole of the matter is to miss the mark. True justice means responding to God's offer of mercy and mirroring this in the world, giving as we have been given to, making peace as we have been given peace. Now, I don't want to preach political sermons, folks. I don't want to do that. I certainly don't want to invite all that ugly, soul-consuming, divisive partisanship anywhere close to our worship and our study of God's word. I don't want that in here. But sometimes we can't ignore the issues of the day. Scripture's not going to let us do that. A Savior, whose spirit dwells among us in our hearts, reminds us, tells us, I was one of these desperate ones. One of the fearful throng in search of safety. Don't forget, whatever you do to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do to me. So while we can talk about who gets in and who doesn't, and what the law should and shouldn't be, and these are debates that we can have, hopefully civilly, let us never forget where Jesus was and the experience he had and what that means for us who sit so comfortably where we are. May you remember to whom you pray and whom you serve as ambassadors. And when you look at the faces of immigrants and refugees and foreigners in your midst, my prayer is that we would see them not as political objects and not as threats to our own existences. I pray that we would see them as Jesus himself, who was despised by the world, but who was adored by everyone who would open their heart and welcome him in. Let's pray.